Hey guys, good morning. It's good to see you all. My name is Tim Udodge. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, or if you're returning after a long absence, it's good to see you guys. I'd love the opportunity to meet you in person if I haven't been able to do that yet. And if you are joining us for the first time, then you should know we've been studying this fall. We've been working our way through kind of a big picture overview of the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And I think that for a lot of us, when we dig into the Old Testament, some of us, we can feel the foreignness of it. It can feel confusing at times. Even as we've been working through this part of Exodus, we've come to passages that I know have seemed maybe baffling to our ears and bloody, let's just be honest. And we kind of wonder at some point, you know, we feel the thousands of years of distance, and we wonder, what does this have to do with me? Well, today we're coming to a section in Exodus, and what we've seen is we've seen God has allowed has put his people into slavery, which is baffling. But then we've seen why he's done that, because he's delivering them, and he wants us to see the power and the goodness in his deliverance, so he's brought them. Last week we saw he brought them parted waters, miraculously brought them through the Red Sea, and he's placed them where? In a wilderness, in a dry land. And the parallels, you know, we can stretch them a little bit, but they aren't that hard to make for us, especially right now. Some of us feel very much like we're in a dry land. We feel like we're in a wilderness. Whether it's the last 8 months and what you've experienced in the midst of this pandemic, whether it's the fact that every single plan that you feel like you've tried to make has gotten canceled at the last minute, it might be that your marriage right now feels like it's in a dry place or it's in a wilderness as you're trying to adjust to a new way of living. It might be, I don't know, this coming week and the political discussions that are happening nonstop and trying to navigate all of what seems so broken and so partisan in America right now. It feels dry often. It feels like a wilderness. And I think that this passage this morning in Exodus has a lot to say to us. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 31 through 35. They, God's people, set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Now the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. The word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning, as we come to your word, we thank you that your word is true, that your word feeds us. But Father, even as we listen to this account and as we think of our own lives, I pray that you would awaken us to the hunger that we have, the hunger that can only be satisfied in one place. I pray for those of us who are filling ourselves on things that are just making us hungry again and again, that you would allow us, that you would take away that bread so that you might feed us with the bread of life. Father, this morning I pray that as every time we gather together, that what we would see is your Son Jesus more clearly, that we would see him as precious and beautiful to us, that he would be the only source of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you've noticed in the last 10, 15 years or so that it seems, at least from my perspective, it seems that our culture in America is becoming increasingly obsessed with food. And what I mean by that is sort of there's been probably in the mid-2000s, there was kind of a rise in what a lot of people call foodie-ism. And so you see kind of the birth of, well, it wasn't the birth of the farm-to-table movement because that was the way that everybody ate for a long time. It was the rebirth of the farm-to-table movement. I mean, what you saw kind of food being labeled as over and over again as being artisanal, and everything became craft. And I'm not making fun of this because a lot of times I love it too, right? And I benefit from this kind of foodie culture. And I mean, you flip on the TV and half of the shows, it seems like, that are offered are all about some kind of food preparation, cooks battling against one another. Oftentimes I've used as illustration shows about chefs or travel, that the point of travel is to actually eat something, like it's a food destination. And I think it's fair to say that we live in a culture that is very obsessed with food, and that it almost makes you ask the question, what is it about food that almost leads to a type of religious devotion, right? And I stumbled across an article in The Atlantic. This was a number of years ago, probably kind of at the midpoint of this kind of rebirth of kind of the food movement. And this writer, the article was entitled The Moral Crusade Against Foodies. And this writer was really kind of zeroing in on the fact that this obsession with the quality of our food and this obsession with like the type of food that we eat really is kind of a form of idolatry. It's a form of worship. And you see the parallels. And this is what they said. References to cooks as gods, to restaurants as temples, to biting into heaven, etc., used to be meant as jokes, even if the compulsive recourse to religious language always betrayed a certain guilt about the stomach-driven life. Now the equation of eating with worship is often made with a straight face. The mood at a dinner table depends on the quality of food served. If culinary perfection is achieved, the meal becomes downright holy. And we know that like food has always been, it's always been a type of metaphor, right? That food, and when we talk about food, we're talking oftentimes about something that's bigger than food. And if we boil down our lives to what is most essential, what consumes a lot of our time, One of the things that we obviously need in order to exist, in order to survive, then food is going to rise pretty high on that list. And because it's so essential, and because it requires so much of our thought and so much of our time and so much of our energy for ages, even the word bread is used as sort of a metaphor for life. It's a metaphor for what we need. It's a metaphor for the essence of what sustains us, right? And so when we talk about our hunger in terms that we talk about it, our hunger in terms that reach far beyond just food, and we ask really this question of ourselves oftentimes, what are you hungering for in this life? What are you hungry for? And our passage today, it deals primarily with that hunger, and it deals primarily with food, but it speaks of something that is far beyond just simple hunger and simple food. This encounter and this situation that God's people have been brought into, it is throughout Scripture used as a metaphor for the Christian life. That oftentimes when where we find ourselves, it feels like a wilderness. It feels like there's no food. Next week, we're going to see that there's no water. And that journey, that what we find in the midst of that is that as our hunger builds, we start looking for something to satisfy what we most deeply think that we need. And what we find today is that God rains down bread from heaven. And he feeds them on a daily basis. That he brings them to the point where every day they have to depend only upon him. And so this morning, what I want to think about is I want to look at three different things. I want to look at the wilderness for a minute, and what is the point of God doing this to his people? What is the point of taking them into a wilderness? And then I want to think about what he does in response to their grumbling and think about the purpose of this manna that falls down from heaven. And then we'll see how this leads us, the path to Jesus. So the point of the wilderness, the purpose of the manna, and the path to Jesus, they all start with P today. Yay. So what is the point? What's the point of the wilderness? I think if you're used to this story, you may not immediately ask this question. If you were reading this story for the first time, you almost want to throw up your hands and go like, give me a break. I mean, you feel what the Israelites are feeling. They've been in slavery for hundreds of years. God miraculously delivers them out of slavery and into a desert, into a wilderness, into a place where there is no food for them to eat, so much so that they get to the point where they start grumbling and they start complaining, and they say to Moses and Aaron, why did you take us out here to die? It would have been better if we just stayed in slavery. At least there was something called meat pots. I don't know what those were, but they don't sound very appetizing, but they had meat pots there. They had an abundance of food, even if they were enslaved, and they were thinking, why would you do this? So why does God bring his people into a wilderness setting so that they're complaining to us? Makes perfect sense, right? And I'm going to give you what I think is the answer to that question, and then we'll back up and talk about it for a minute. That God brings his people into the wilderness, I think explicitly so, they can see and feel their hunger. That he brings them into the wilderness so that they can feel it, that they can feel their hunger. And the question that we have is why? It's obviously Israel's question. It's God's people's question. Why are you doing this to us? Is this some sort of form of torture? Are we paying you back for something? Why are you bringing us into this situation? This is what they're grumbling about. And their question is essentially the same question that we might ask as we read this. Why would God take his people from slavery and put them in a wilderness with no food? And God gives us an answer in this text, and he gives us an answer to that question in other places in Exodus and in other places in the Bible. And this is his answer, and it's not one that when I say it, you're immediately going to like. That he brings them into a wilderness without food so that he might, in his own words, test them. That God wants to test his people. Now, test is a word that we just don't like, right? I mean, test is a word that even as I say it, some of us start to feel, especially those who are in school right now, you start to feel a little nauseous, right? We don't like tests. Why? Because the tests that we're used to, the tests that we take in school, the final exams, maybe even certain tests that we have to take at work, the point of those tests is to prove whether or not you are worthy, right? And if you fail a test, and if you fail enough tests, then what it means is that it means rejection. It means that you are on the outside, that you will be cast out. But here's the thing about the type of test that God is putting his people through is that God is not a professor who is looking to try to fail his students, right? He's not putting them into these unbearable situations because he's looking for an excuse to sort of do them in. That these are his people, he loves them, and he's putting them through this test for their own benefit. Because he loves them. So why? What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, there's a couple of places where Moses specifically tells the people why they're being tested. And one of those is in Exodus chapter 20, a few chapters later in Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, this is what Moses says to the people. Do not fear. Why? For God has come to test you. That doesn't make sense to us, right? Don't be afraid. God's testing you. That makes me terrified. So this is how he goes on. Do not fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Okay, so what was that again, Moses? Don't fear. God has come to test you. Why? So that you may fear him. Why? So that you may not sin. Don't be afraid. God cares enough about you in order to test you so that you may fear the right thing, so that you might fear him, so that you might trust him. Why? So that you might not sin anymore. Now, why does God not want them to sin anymore? Is he the cosmic killjoy? No. Because what God knows and what we know, if we read the scriptures, is that sin is a denial of God's goodness, and sin is putting our trust in something other than the one true God. It's a denial of God. And his desire is to restore them, and his desire is to redeem them, so that these wilderness trials are working to do exactly that. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says to the people this. He says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. He explains it really clearly. God is testing you. Why? So that he might refine you, so that he might humble you, so that you might see what is actually in your heart. And so this kind of test is less like the test you take in school, and it's more like the test that a silversmith does with metal. What do you do when you test metal is that you are refining it more and more and more so that it becomes more pure and more pure and more pure. And you see, the wilderness, it makes us hungry, and it also exposes our hearts. It exposes what we think is actually going to satisfy our hunger. It shows us where we go to be fed. And so God is dragging his people into the wilderness for not for his benefit, but for their benefit. Their minds, because here's what we see so plainly in this passage. God has delivered them out of slavery, but their minds are still enslaved. they're still thinking,
man, I'd rather be back in slavery than have to trust God to provide for me. I'd rather be back in slavery than have to trust God to provide for me.
And so I said, some passages, maybe the parallels to our own lives aren't as hard to draw. And I think maybe that's the case here. What does this have to do with us?
I mean, the time that we're living in right now, maybe even the last 4 years, it's just felt like a test for many of us, right? Because things feel chaotic. Things feel uncertain all around us. And I don't know about you, but I think in my own life, it often looks more like my life and your life probably looks more and feels more like a wilderness than it does a promised land that's flowing with milk and honey. And often it looks like nothing is working out the way that we planned it. Often it seems like everything is working maybe against you. And my question for us this morning, as we think about God's people who wandered in a desert for 40 years, is it possible? Is it possible that God is putting maybe you, maybe all of us, through a wilderness experience at times to make us feel our hunger and to expose what it really is that we are feeding upon and to expose where our hearts go in the midst of that hunger, what we think will actually satisfy us? Is it possible that just maybe that our God is that big and that he would take you through a process that even though you hate it, even though you don't like it, even though it is incredibly hard, it is actually cleansing you and refining you and redirecting your appetite because he loves you. If you belong to him right now, if your trust is in God right now and you feel like you're in a desert, he is there with you. That is his promise. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And the question that we need to ask is not, what can I grab for that will make me feel better immediately? We have so many things we can reach for that will immediately give us a sense of temporary relief. What have you been satisfying yourself with over the last 8 months? And let me just ask you a question. Is it working? Does it actually satisfy? The question is not, what is the thing that is closest to me that I can grab that will satisfy me for a few minutes? The question is, God, what are you teaching me? What is your love doing? What is your providential, sovereign love doing in my life right now? What are you trying to teach me? And as one, I don't remember who said this, but this thought came into my mind, and it's not original to me, is that we don't let the wilderness shake our faith. We let the wilderness shape it. That the wilderness is not meant to shake your faith. It's meant to give your faith shape and purpose. And we see that in the New Testament when Jesus' own brother, in the letter he writes, at the very beginning, he starts it this way. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that what? The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God loves his people enough that he is in the business of oftentimes stripping everything else away that we might reach for, that we might cling to, so that we might find our hope and our rest and our trust in him alone. And this is the purpose of the manna, right? I mean, God leads them into the wilderness. He leads them in a desert. There's no food there. And it's a place that where they can plainly see that unless God provides for us, we will die. If God does not sustain us, we're done for. That's the place he's taken them to. He's taken them specifically to a place where they look around and they know if God doesn't do something for us, then we will not make it. It's the same thing that Jesus, when his disciples, they asked him, hey, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And what's the parable that Jesus told to his disciples? He was like, when you pray, pray like this. It's like a man who has a visitor at midnight, and he goes to his cupboards and there's nothing to eat. And so he has to go next door and bang on his neighbor's door until his neighbor, what, gets up and gives him some bread. What is Jesus saying? Here's how you pray, like a desperate man who's about to die, because you can't provide bread for yourself. And this is the reality of their situation. There's no arguing with it at this point. The Israelites know it. We're going to die unless God provides for us, because there is no food in this wilderness. And I think that what we should be able to see from this passage and what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples when he's teaching them how to pray is this is the situation that you're in right now. Right now? Yes, every single moment. Unless you sustain me, I will die. I have no other hope. It's not because I'm smart enough or I'm proficient enough or I have enough money. Unless you sustain me, I will die. You know, reading through this account, I think that one of the most shocking things is the way that God responds to the grumbling and the complaining of his people. I mean, you think about it. God doesn't, the first thing he doesn't do is he doesn't respond by smiting them, which he has every right to do. He doesn't respond by rebuking them even. He responds in this way. Moses, tell the people, get ready. I'm gonna rain down bread from heaven on them. That's God's response to them. As they get to the point where they're desperate, as they get to the point where they know they are without hope, as they get to the point where they feel their stomachs churning, God says, this is what I'm going to do. This is my response. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven on you. Why does he do that? Well, it should be fairly obvious at this point. He leads them there. He gets them to the point where they feel their hunger, and then he feeds them. And the purpose really lies in the details. I couldn't read all of them to you, but why didn't God, this is what I always think, why didn't God just like immediately snap his fingers and they felt full, right? Hey, you know what? For the next 40 years, you don't even have to eat. I'm just going to like sustain you miraculously. You won't feel hunger. You're going to be fine. You'll have plenty of nutrition. You won't even have to like gather food or eat. That's not what God does. Why doesn't he give it to them once a month? It's going to rain on the first of every month, rain down bread from heaven, gather enough, store it, prepare it, learn how to prepare it and keep it for yourself and your family so that you can feed on it for the rest of the month. He doesn't do that either. What does he do? He gives them enough for every day, and that's it. Daily, he rains down bread from heaven, and if they gather too much, they're like, hey, you know what? I'm going to take a little bit more. I can have enough for 4 days. It'll spoil. It'll rot. They can't eat it. Every single day, they have to depend on the bread that comes from heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And you see, God, what he's doing is he's gently reorienting their hearts. And he's teaching them that they can actually trust him. And he's showing them that they have a problem with discontentment because they're looking towards the wrong things for sustenance. And he even tells them in the midst of that every day, take one day off. This is a Sabbath day. And on the day before that, you're going to get twice as much bread, gather twice as much. And on this one day, you don't have to do anything. I'll take care of everything. You'll have enough. You can just simply use the day to rest. You don't have to think about gathering the bread. You don't have to think about preparing anything. You can just take a day and faithfully trust that I will sustain you. Maybe some of the questions that come out of that for us are, why can't we rest? Can you rest? I don't know many people who can. Why is our work so important to us? Should we do good work as Christians? Yes. Should we worship our work? No. Why is it so important? What happens when a wilderness experience is thrust into your life, maybe like the one you're experiencing right now, and it wrecks all of your plans? How do you react? Is it possible that we can't ever rest because the very simple reason is we don't trust God? Now, we say we do, and we're here worshiping Him, but like when the wilderness comes in, I mean, I think that what we find is that, yes, we're a lot like God's people in the wilderness, and we're like, I don't like this. How in the world am I going to survive this period? I better get back to work. I better provide for myself. I better learn how to sustain my own life. I better find something that takes away the pain, because what we actually trust in is our own ability. That's why we can't rest. We think it's up to us to justify our own existence. And if you want to grow more dependent upon God, and I'm assuming maybe that's one of the reasons that we're gathered here this morning, is that we want to grow more dependent on God, and we ask that He would do that for us, because only in Him there is life. What He will do is this, I promise, He will take us through a wilderness. And He will show us that what we worship maybe is what other people think of us. What we worship is that feeling that we get when somebody praises us or when our GPA hits a certain level, that we worship the feeling of making a certain advancement in our career. And what He might do is threaten all of those things. And He might even take some of those things away. And then He will feed you. And He will feed you with the bread of life, that He alone will be your bread. But it doesn't stop there, because this story, as I said at the beginning, it's a metaphor. It has parallels in our life, but it has parallels in the rest of the Bible. And some place, every passage points to Jesus. Some are harder to connect than others. This one ain't very hard to connect. Why? Because Jesus references it over and over again. In the Gospels, what we see Jesus doing in John chapter 6 is that He feeds 5,000 people in a dry place where there is no food. He takes loaves, a few loaves and a few fish, and He multiplies them. There's 5,000 men there. There's as many as 10, 15,000 people total. And Jesus feeds them and feeds them and feeds them until they are full and there is an abundance left over. And He's showing them something that is obviously very, very important, but many of them miss it. They see some kind of connection, but they come to Him the next day because they're hungry again, right? And they think, this is the magic bread man. And they come to Jesus looking for Him for more food. And their argument goes like this. We get the parallel. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus responded, it was not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say to Him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that you most deeply is so hard for us to believe this. All that you most deeply are hungering for is found only in Jesus. He is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And Jesus, for those who call upon His name, who say, feed me, Jesus binds your life to His life so that you are united with Him eternally. So that you are delivered out of bondage, so that you are delivered out of slavery. And you might find yourself asking the question, that sounds great, why am I in the wilderness? That bread will never be taken away from you. He has secured it and he has given it to you for all eternity. Jesus, this morning, is the bread that we are hungering for. And he has come down, he has taken on flesh, and he has found us, and he has bound himself to us forever and ever and ever. And we can trust him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit's help. We need your Spirit's help to trust you, to believe this. Father, some of us this morning we are in dry places. We are starving. We are hungry. Some of us are so full on the things of the world that we have no idea why we just keep feeding on them. And we never stop to ask the question, are we sustained and are they satisfying us? Father, for those who feel satisfied, I pray that you would help them to feel their hunger. For those of us who are crying out and starving for you as we come to this table, Lord, we pray that you would feed us and that we would find rest only in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.